You may be seated. And if you will, take a Bible and turn with me to the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. We're continuing to work our way through the upper room discourse, this extended final conversation that Jesus has with the disciples there in the upper room in Jerusalem, the occasion of the Passover, and literally the evening before he dies. And so there are a number of things going on in this conversation. Up to this point, we have seen the Lord concentrating on steadying these men for the incredible changes that are coming upon them very quickly to their disbelief. One of their own number is going to betray the Lord. Peter, the rock, is going to deny him. Jesus himself is going away and is not going to be with them in a physical sense very much longer at all. And so there's a sense in which their entire world is being turned upside down. We can understand, I think, the unsettledness, the trouble of heart that would be going along with all of those changes. And the Lord is giving due attention to that, as we've seen in these recent messages. I think this is number four today, I think. Today we're going to notice a very distinct change of emphasis where the Lord is turning from what we might call some internal housekeeping and focusing the vision of these disciples and upon us by extension on the needs of the world and the gospel that he has been sent to proclaim and that they in turn are now being sent to proclaim even in the midst of all of these changes. So the topic here of this part of the conversation, and therefore the sermon today, is really the topic of missions and evangelism. As Christians, we know that we are called by Christ to share our faith actively with other people. And yet, it's true, is it not, that we oftentimes find that very difficult to do. There are a number of obstacles that stand in our way. One of those is simply just the busyness of life and schedules that fill up the husband, the wife, the kids, the job, all of those things. It can be difficult to think of where the bandwidth and the margin is going to come from in order to do the work that Jesus is calling us to here. And so busyness can be an obstacle. Fear, honestly, can be another one. We're afraid that we might offend somebody somehow, that we'll get tongue-tied, not knowing exactly what to say and how to say it. And so there are all these obstacles, these would-be things that would stand in the way of what Jesus is calling us to do. And yet, the call of Christ remains here, and it is a call that is absolutely clear. And so this morning, if you long to be a better and more effective witness for Christ, or even if you're not sure about that, this message is for you because the Savior who is ministering to our hearts here in the upper room is also calling us to join him in the building of a worldwide kingdom, and he gives us everything we need in order to do it through the greatest promises ever made. God's word now from John chapter 14, beginning at verse 12, the words of our Savior Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. The grass withers, flower fades, but these words of Jesus are going to stand long after everything else has passed away. And so again, our Father, we thank you this morning for your holy word. We thank you, God, for our glorious, majestic Savior and how he ministers to our needs at crisis moments of our lives, and yet never loses the focus of pointing us outward to the needs of the world and the part that he would have us to play in meeting those needs through the gospel of your grace. And so, Lord, this morning we pray that you would send your Spirit to give us a true understanding of these things and grace to apply them boldly to our lives. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. It has often been said that a goal without a plan is nothing but a wish or a pipe dream. So we think about what Jesus is saying here in the upper room. It's clear that he does have a plan for the triumph of his kingdom as it spreads around the world. As we've noted, he is very soon leaving the company of these apostles, and he's returning to the Father. Up to this point, he's been ministering to their internal needs and the troubled hearts that they have. He's assuring them that it's all going to be okay. And as we come to this text this morning, it becomes clear that Jesus is saying it's actually going to be better than okay. That the kingdom of heaven, like a rocket on a launch pad, is about to take off in a way that they have never experienced before. And my, what a plot twist is going on here. He's going to die on that cross. It's going to look like an epic fail for a few days. But very quickly, that first Easter Sunday morning is going to return into a resounding victory. And the disciples, says Jesus, are soon going to be doing even greater works than Christ himself has been doing up to this point. And he's not talking about the work of redemption, of course. That work of the Son of God himself, that redeeming work, is something that only he could have done. But after his death and resurrection, this redemption that he has provided now needs to be proclaimed all throughout Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and Pooler and Savannah and even to the ends of the earth. The task now is the proclamation of what Jesus has done so that others will hear and come to share in the mighty grace and mercy that we ourselves have found in Jesus Christ. And so it's this proclamation piece that's where all of us come in. And I say all of us because this work of proclamation does not fall exclusively on the shoulders of the apostles. It also falls on all believers. If I'm not mistaken, Jesus says here, not, okay, you guys are going to also do the works that I do, although that's part of his meaning here. But did you notice that indefinite pronoun, whoever believes in me will also do these works? Does that scare you just a little bit? That Jesus is saying, not only am I putting you all to work, but you're going to do greater things than I have done up to this point. If that doesn't scare us a little bit, we're really not listening carefully to the Lord. And yet I love the way that Jesus is motivating us here. He knows how timid we are by nature. He knows all the things that would tend to give us pause in grabbing hold of this task and this work. And don't you love the fact that he is not guilting you here by saying these greater works are what you must do, so hop to it, you people, and don't think about letting me down. It's not what he says here. He is speaking in indicatives here. He is reassuring us and saying, I know it seems impossible to you now, but trust me, this is what your future is going to look like. And this is, in fact, what your going to do. And so Jesus is not a drill sergeant barking orders here. He's more like an encouraging parent saying to his child on that first fearful ride, right, after the training wheels come off the bicycle, he's saying to us in the midst of our fears and misgivings, you got this. You're going to do it. I am going to be with you all the way, and I am gathering you into a work and a task at which you literally cannot fail. There is more than a goal here, but Jesus also has a plan here in this text. And so in the moments ahead, we're going to dive into these details and learn how Jesus intends to use ordinary believers like us and in ordinary congregations like ours to spread his kingdom and literally to change the world. Well, there are three aspects that we see here. In the first aspect of the plan of Jesus, I'm calling it the game plan of grace, is that this game plan establishes an ultimate partnership. We see that right off the bat in verse 12 of the text, where Christ says, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And so I want us simply to notice that there are two parties, or two doers, mentioned here in this verse. One is Jesus, and the other is you. And to personalize it, just like Jesus is saying it himself here. And so the plan is this, that you work with him on earth to proclaim the good news so that everyone can hear. And at the same time, he works right along with you and through you from heaven. It's very important that we understand that Jesus has not stopped working. Notice he says, not the works that I once upon a time did, past tense, but he says here, the works that I do, present tense, which means that he still works from heaven now. He is working to call people to himself. I think of the opening words of the book of Acts, which point to all that Jesus began to do and teach until he was taken up, right? And then Luke, the author of Acts, spends the next 27 chapters describing what Jesus is continuing to do through his church. He has not quit the business, speaking of Jesus now. He has just been transferred to corporate headquarters. And he is still just as active as he always was. Jesus lives. Jesus reigns. And Jesus is at work. His work on earth is finished. That's true. And his reign in heaven now is real. Isn't that awesome? With all authority and all power given unto him, and his spirit within is our helper, as he will promise in John 14:6, where he says, I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, even the Spirit of truth. He dwells with you, and he will be in you. I was a bit disappointed that that doesn't fall within the limits of our text this morning, but I want to mention it because that's super important. That the Holy Spirit has been given to his church to indwell her in a brand new way, and boy, howdy, that makes all the difference. So he's going to give the Spirit, and he, in fact, did give the Spirit, as we think about the day of Pentecost there in the early chapters of Acts, where he pours out his Spirit on the believers and fills them with his own life and power. And what a change comes over these people, right? especially Peter, the one who had thumped his chest and said, "No, I'll never deny you, Lord." He was the first one to, you know, he was ready to die for Jesus. He said, "How'd that work out, right? He's denying the Lord." And yet, boy, you look at the day of Pentecost, and Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit at this point, stands up with the boldness of a lion and preaches Christ crucified, risen, ascended, and coming again, and 3,000 people at one time came to faith. Their lives were changed. Their sins were forgiven. And they will be with us in heaven one day because the Holy Spirit came and worked through his church. "Greater works than these will you do," Jesus says, "because I go to the Father and I will send you the Spirit when that has been accomplished." There's a partnership here. Remember one time, years ago, I got a letter from the Department of the Army. I'd long since been off active duty, had gone to seminary, was in my first church pastoring, and I was a chaplain in reserves, and the Delta Force needed a chaplain. So I got this fancy letter from Department of the Army and said, "Chaplain Gleason, we notice you have combat arms experience. You're just the person we're looking for. How would you like to come and be the chaplain of the Delta Force?" And I thought to myself, no way. But it was a tremendous honor. And my son thought that was absolutely cool. Man, I was his hero from that time on. They wanted his dad for the Delta Force. Jesus wants you for this great work. You feel me here? And what the privilege is as we think about that. Well, let's move on to a second aspect of Jesus' plan, which is that it includes an ultimate provision. Jesus does not force us to make bricks without straw. Look at verse 13. "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do." And then he repeats it, just in case we missed it the first time around. "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And so his promise here is to provide us with everything we need for the work, and that provision, notice, comes through prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Here's another aspect of the partnership. Our part is to pray, and Jesus's part is to provide. And so we think about the purpose of prayer as it's unfolded here, at least in the broad brush. We're talking about the kind of things that we're to pray and ask for. In the context of what Christ is saying here. And I want us to notice that the primary focus is not on our personal needs and praying about those. Now, hasten to add that our great Savior is very much concerned about our practical needs. He knows when we need a job. He knows when we're in pain. He knows all of these things, and He promises to provide those as well, so let's keep that in mind. And yet here, in this text, the primary focus is not on our personal needs. The main focus here in the upper room is on prayer for the needs arising from our task of gospel proclamation. Open doors to share Christ with others, and the courage and the motivation to do so. The removal of whatever obstacles might stand in our way. Prayer that the Spirit would empower our witness and use it to raise the dead and draw people to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the emphasis here is on the needs of the kingdom and our part in that work. That's what Jesus is really talking about here. And the best illustration of this in action is just the rest of the New Testament itself, because there are all these examples that we find of gospel-centered, kingdom-focused prayer. I think of Jesus in Matthew 10. Actually, it's the end of chapter 9. It's linked to chapter 10. But in chapter 9, that chapter ends like this. Jesus is going about and preaching from place to place, and this massive crowd has gathered to hear his word. And Jesus looks upon that great multitude of people, and Scripture says he had compassion upon them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he turns to the disciples and he says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he send forth workers into his harvest." He wants them to pray about the kingdom here, not their personal needs. And then there's Paul in a Roman prison asking the Ephesian church to proclaim the gospel with boldness, as he knows he should. He was a man of flesh and blood like us. It's kind of hard to get happy about talking about Jesus to other people when you're in prison. And the next day might be your last one on earth, but Paul is asking his friends to pray for him. And Peter and John in the early chapters of Acts, when the authorities arrest them and threaten them and charge them to quit talking about this Jesus. And they dodge the bullet, they let them go, and what do these men do? They go right back to their friends, round them up, and have a prayer meeting. That the Lord would help them to speak his word with boldness and stretch out his hand to do signs and wonders as they lift up Jesus Christ. And so in all these kingdoms, the purpose of prayer, all of these examples, the purpose of prayer is not personal needs, but kingdom needs, that the gospel will go forth, that the way would be cleared, and men and women would come and bow the knee before Jesus. It's the purpose of prayer here. And then there's the promise of prayer. The assurance Jesus gives us that he will answer and provide anything you need, whatever you ask in my name, just name it. I will do it and you shall have it, says the Lord. One of the most astounding promises. And I might add, probably untested ones in all the Bible. Our problem is never that we ask too much. Typically, it's that we ask too little of the Lord. But he says, whatever you need, ask me for it and stand back and watch what happens. What a comprehensive promise. It's virtually a blank check, isn't it? Such an encouragement to boldness in asking him for whatever we need, however great, however impossible it may seem. The hymn writer says, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much." You can never ask Jesus too much for the work that he has commissioned you to do. And so the disciples pray for more laborers in chapter 9. In verse 10, they themselves get sent. Maybe the moral of that story is, be careful what you wish for. If what you pray for, Lord, send laborers, okay? How about you going? That's what Jesus says to them. He answers that prayer. Ephesians pray for Paul that he could speak with boldness, and Paul goes right on speaking of Jesus to his jailers and some of them, and even some of Caesar's household, come to faith through the witness of the apostle Paul in such terrible conditions. He's like a mole for Jesus in a Roman prison cell, a sleeper cell for the gospel. Paul becomes in the face of human improbabilities. And after Peter and John and their friends have prayed for help in the face of opposition, the Bible says that the place in which they were gathered was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with all boldness. There's the promise of prayer. When I was an instructor at the artillery school out in Oklahoma many years ago, one of my jobs was to train newly minted forward observers how to call for artillery fire in a combat situation, FOs, as they've long been called. And from one perspective, an FO is the weakest and most vulnerable soldier on the entire battlefield. All he's got is an M16, although he's probably got an upgrade now. Back in my day, he had an M16, he had a Jeep, he had a driver, and he had a radio. That's not a whole lot of security, is it, when things go sideways? And yet, from another perspective, the FO actually has more power than anybody else out there on the field, because on the other end of that radio, there's an entire battalion of howitzers, and sometimes even a brigade. And y'all, they are locked and loaded, sitting on go. Their trigger finger is itching, and they are just waiting to deliver massive firepower to that observer, and all he's got to do is pick up that radio and call it in. That's a picture, friends, of how it is with us. We are weak, but he is strong. And we're nothing but a bunch of plain, ordinary, forward observers for the Lord. He holds the power of heaven and earth in his hands, not to destroy his enemies, but to save them and to turn them into his friends. And he is ready to put all of that grace, all of that power at our disposal for the mission he's given us when he asks for that, when we ask for that in his name. The promise of Christ is every bit as sure and certain for us today as it was the night he uttered these words there in the upper room. Then there's an ultimate purpose to bring this all home to us today, an ultimate purpose that's driving the plan. And this ought to be near and dear to Presbyterian hearts. The purpose of the plan is the glory of Almighty God. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. Why? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. Do you notice that? That the purpose here is not about me. It's not about you. It's not even ultimately about the people with whom we share the gospel. The plan is all about the glory of God himself. Not making God any more glorious than he already is. That could never be. But when Jesus speaks of glorifying the Father, what he means is making that glory visible through the witness of the gospel as we proclaim it far and wide, answering the call of Jesus to go with him across the street, or yes, maybe even around the world, to proclaim the excellencies of this one who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, openly wondering at the gospel ourselves. That's half the battle. Being gripped by it yourself so that you can't hold it back. You can't keep it in. You've just got to tell somebody what the Lord has done for you. Simply to tell the greatest good news in all the world and the most beautiful story there could ever be, of how the wisdom of God made a way for the love of God to rescue sinners from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. Cost him his Son, hanging there on the cross for us. And Jesus was glad to do it. And boy, we are so glad he did that. And now Jesus says, that's right. And now I want you to go with me and help make others glad with the gladness that you have received from me. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes, when we tell that story and lift up the name of Christ, a miracle happens. And the dead are raised to new life, and they begin to praise and glorify him too for the great things that he has done for them. And the chorus of praise just gets louder and louder and wider till it fills the earth in the day that Jesus comes back again. And dear friends, for us, there's no greater thrill in all the world than to think that God wants to use us, the rescued, as an instrument in his hands to be the rescuer of somebody else. There's no greater thrill to think about that unless it's actually seeing it happen in real time. All we do is tell the story, and the Holy Spirit takes it from there, and he, the rescuer, gets the glory. And we, the rescued, and now the instruments get the joy, all according to plan. And just like it was always meant to be, church, let's be encouraged by the call of the Savior here, the greatness of his plan. And more, here's the challenge. And I preach to myself as well as to you. Get off the bench. Get off the bench. And onto the field to take your part and to play your role together with Jesus as his kingdom spreads and the glory of his name marches on. And so we bless you, Lord, for the gospel of your grace today and for the witness of those whom you once used to call us to faith in yourself. Lord, where would we be if not in your kind providence someone had told us this good news? And even as we bless you for that, Lord, that greatest of all favors, we ask you would grant us to be bold and willing witnesses to others as well. May many say, O Christ, in that day, because of the way you have used us, Christ is mine forevermore. It's a big prayer, Lord, but you have said, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. And so we're looking to you and counting on you as we pray in your holy name.